All right, let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity that we have once again to gather together to worship you and to study your word. And so, Father, as we look at the book of Revelation tonight, we pray that you would give us wisdom and grace that we might not only understand the things that are taught here, but also put into practice the practical applications that we find. Please forgive all of our sins, and we pray in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We are in Revelation chapter 8. After about a two-week time off, we've come back. We're in chapter 8 at this time. And we're going to, let's just begin our reading here, and then I'll make a few comments about what we're looking at as we do that. Revelation chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. All right, before we go on with the rest of the reading of chapter 8, let me bring us to where we are here in this and exactly how to look at this part. This section of the book of Revelation begins the third parallel sweep of all of church history. We've already seen two other views of that. And now we come to the third one. And so what's going to happen here in Revelation chapter 8, we are returning to the beginning of the period in question of the church history, and we're going to look at it once again from a different perspective. And though we end up with chapter 6 and the sixth seal being open, and then chapter 7 is the sealing of God's people, a sealing of protection against the wrath of God that's about to fall. And chapter 8 opens with the opening of the seventh seal. The way to look at this is simply this way. The six seals in Revelation chapter 6 deal with the persecution that the church faces throughout all of her history. And as we get to the end of that time period, we get to the end of Revelation chapter 6, we're already looking at the approaching final judgment at the end of chapter 6. Final judgment is being hinted at, and things are said there about the sky being rolled up like a scroll, and about the mountains fleeing away, and all of these things that are descriptive of the beginning of the final judgment. And then chapter 7 is one of three interludes in the book of Revelation where John steps back and he sees another vision, and this other vision, generally, three times in the book of Revelation, the other vision has to do with, well, what about God's people? In other words, we've seen all of this that's about to happen. We've seen judgment about to fall. And then chapter 7 is sort of like John stops and sees the answer to the question, what about God's people? What about God's people during this time? What about God's people during all this persecution? There's all kinds of awful persecution falling upon them. The wrath of God is about to come upon the wicked. What about God's people? And so he sees in chapter 7 that the people of God are sealed against the wrath of God, though they suffer persecution during this time period. So there's trial and tribulation on the one hand that we suffer at the hands of the wicked, but on the other hand, we are protected from the wrath of God by the sealing work that the Holy Spirit does in our lives as He applies the blood of Jesus to us. And so, finally, we've seen six seals. We've seen this interlude in which the people of God are sealed. And now we come to the opening of the seventh seal at the beginning of chapter 8. The last seal, as it is open, introduces silence in heaven. And then the initial judgments begin to fall, and they are represented by the trumpets. These trumpets announce warnings that occur throughout all of church history, and they are warnings that God sends to call the wicked to repentance. They're not final. Notice that as you read through chapter 8, you're going to see that each one of these trumpets announces a judgment, but the judgment only falls in general on a third of this or a third of that or a third of the other. And so the indication there is this is not the final judgment, this is a warning, and that's after all what trumpets actually do. Trumpets announce and trumpets warn of something that's about to follow. What's going to happen and what is going to follow is, once we finish looking at this section and we get on to chapter 12, we're going to see from that point the outpouring of the bowls of God's wrath. And that's when we begin to look at everything that leads up to the final judgment. And so the seals of persecution bring about the trumpets of judgment, and the trumpets of judgment bring about the bowls of wrath. And there is an increase in what's being done in each one of these sections. And in each one of these sections, we return to the beginning of church history, and we go back through it once again. We're looking at it from a different perspective each time. All right, so we're looking at a series of judgments, and these trumpets indicate happenings that go on, calamities that take place that occur again and again throughout the age in which we now live. They do not symbolize so much single and separate events, but they refer to those things that can be seen any day of the year in any part of the world. These are earthquakes, these are floods, these are fires, these are all kinds of things that we're going to see here. And so as we think about the trumpets, they're going on at the same time that the seals are being opened. All right, trumpets are retributive in character. They are the initial judgment of God upon wicked men. They're punishments that fall upon the wicked. And they fall upon the wicked because of the opposition that these folks have to Christ and to the gospel and to the church. And so because they persecute the saints of God, because they reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, these trumpets announce judgment to fall upon these wicked men. And yet, throughout, God is constantly calling the wicked to repent. In other words, this is not the outpouring of the bowl of wrath. This is not the final judgment. This is the warning saying, here is an initial judgment. Heed this warning and repent. And if you don't repent, then the bowls of wrath will be poured out upon you. So it's an initial judgment. And that's the reason it says that it afflicts the third part of the sun, the moon, the stars, the earth, and so on. Turn to Ezekiel 33, just a second. I want us to look at what trumpets are supposed to be for, according to the Bible. Remember, our biblical understanding of these things obviously comes from the Old Testament. And so in Ezekiel chapter 33, you've got the illustration that's given here of Ezekiel being the watchman on the wall. Somebody read Ezekiel 33 verses 1 through 6, please.
Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say to them, when I bring the sword upon a land and the people of a land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman. When he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people. Then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but he did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But he who takes warning will save his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at the watchman's hand.
Okay, so you notice there that the whole concept of the trumpet here is a sound of warning. And so Ezekiel, as the watchman on the wall, is to sound the warning to Israel, and that they are to repent, they're to return to the Lord, and that's the whole concept of trumpets. And so we carry that forward into the book of Revelation, and the concept of the trumpets here then is these things are warnings to the wicked, you must repent. This judgment is falling, but it's not the final judgment. You have time to repent. If you do not repent, then the final judgment will be poured out upon you, and that's what's represented by the bowls later on. All right. They afflict various parts of the universe, as we're going to see when we go through these in just a second. And the idea there is there's no place for the wicked to hide. There's no place that you can run and hide from the judgment of God. And there's also an order and a progression in the revelation of these trumpets. The first four trumpets that are found in chapter 8 harm the wicked in their physical being. It affects the physical reality. The last three trumpets that you find in chapter 9 affect spiritual anguish. These are spiritual punishments, and so we'll look at that next time, but tonight we're going to focus on chapter 8 and the physical affliction that comes from the judgments that follow these trumpets. The trumpets ought to remind you as you read them of the plagues in Egypt. Let's look. Well, let me read a section here, and then we'll come back and we'll pick it up, and let's look at the Old Testament as well as this. I'm in Revelation chapter 8, verse 6. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures of the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of that star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, "Woe! Woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." Okay, that's the end of chapter 8. Now, that's the first four trumpets. And you'll notice in verse 7, what we've got is hail and fire. This ought to remind you that it's in Revelation 8, verse 7, but it also ought to remind you of the Old Testament. Somebody turn and read to us from Exodus chapter 9, verse 23. You're going to want to keep one finger back there in the Old Testament in Exodus, because we're going to be flipping back and forth for just a minute here. Exodus 9, verse 23. Anybody?
And Moses stretched forth his rod toward heaven. The Lord sent thunder and hail, and the fire ran along upon the ground. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt.
Okay. All right. So here in Revelation chapter 8, we've got this judgment, this trumpet announcing this initial judgment, and it's said in terms of hail and fire, and that's reminiscent of the Old Testament, of the rain of hail and fire from God upon Egypt in Exodus 9. Darkness is another thing. Revelation 8:12. And that ought to make you think of Exodus chapter 10, verses 21 to 23. Somebody read that to us, please. Exodus 10, 21 to 23.
there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. And Moses stretched forth his hand towards heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days, and they saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings.
Okay, so notice, once again, in the plague there in the Old Testament, the Egyptians are in total darkness, and God's people have light. And so you've got this third of the sun and moon being darkened, and a third of the day and a third of the night mentioned here in Revelation is similar to that in the Old Testament. Locusts. Now, we haven't gotten to Revelation 9. Somebody read Revelation 9, verse 3, and somebody else turn back to Exodus 10, verse 4. Okay. And Exodus 10:4.
Or else if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory.
Okay, and the locusts come in and they eat up all the food crops there. The water is turning to blood is another thing. Revelation 8, verse 8, and Exodus 7:17. Who's got that?
And the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was filling through the city, and a third of the city seemed blood.
Okay. And Exodus 7:17.
Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood.
Okay. Now, while we're on that, this is kind of a subcategory in one sense, but the water also is polluted so that it becomes undrinkable. Revelation 8, verses 10 and 11, and Exodus 7:19.
There fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the river and upon the foundation of the waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood, and the third part of the waters became wormwood. And many men died of the waters because they were made bitter.
Okay. Exodus 7:19.
Then the Lord spoke to Moses, say to Aaron, take your rod and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their streams, over their rivers, over their ponds, and over all their pools of water, that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in buckets of wood and pitchers of stone.
Okay, all right. So what we've got here then is a parallel, and as John sees these visions of what takes place as each one of these trumpets is blown, the things that he sees remind people who know the Bible of God's judgment upon Egypt at the time of the Israelites being set free there. And the judgments, however, are greater. These woes, these initial judgments in Revelation are greater than those that fell upon Egypt. We know that because, for example, in the New Testament, in Revelation, the hail and fire are accompanied by blood that comes down. The locusts, for example, don't harm the crops at all. They don't touch the grass. They don't touch the trees, which is what locusts normally do. These locusts in Revelation chapter 9, we'll see next time, have the power to harm men. And that's who they harm. They don't harm the trees, but they harm people. And so these judgments are greater than the judgments against Egypt. They fall upon the wicked world, and the wicked world in Revelation chapter 11 is called Egypt. Take a look at this for just a second. Look at Revelation 11, just one verse, verse 8. This is about the two witnesses who were killed. And chapter 11, verse 8 says, "And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified." Okay, so once again, you've got three symbols there that are tied together. Sodom and Egypt and the place where the Lord was crucified was Jerusalem. So those three symbols are tied together, and we'll see that when we get to chapter 11. All right, so these things happen, but I want you to notice that believers are spared these judgments. In Revelation chapter 9, verse 4, it says about the locusts, for example, who harm people. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So the people who were sealed in Revelation 7, the people of God, are protected from the power of the locusts that are going to be mentioned. All right, now let's come back and let's talk about these seals individually now for just a second. The grand sweep of this whole thing is this. And this is what I'm trying to get us to comprehend as we look at chapter 8. John has moved back to the beginning of church history once again. Each time he comes back, well, when I say church history, I'm talking about the New Testament church, he comes back to the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in these visions, he'll come back to about the time that Christ is born. He'll come back to about the time Christ was crucified or when he ascended into heaven. It's going to be that time period, and he's going to sweep forward, and he's going to see the whole broad sweep of church history up until the second coming. So in general, what we're looking at seven times in the book of Revelation is the time period between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. Okay, that's what this book's all about. And it's looked at from seven different perspectives, and each time we get to the end, we get closer and closer to a fuller description of the Day of Judgment until finally, the seventh time, we have the judgment announced and the judgment falls and the description of the final judgment is completely given there in Revelation chapter 20. But each time we get closer and closer and hints at it a little bit more, says a little bit more about it. So we're looking at the whole sweep of church history this way. The seventh seal opens the book, opens chapter 8. And it's introduced by silence. It's introduced by silence. Why? Well, when in the Bible we read about the judgment of God going forth, that's often also introduced by silence. There's a passage that we read at the beginning of worship services sometimes. It's Habakkuk 2:20. Anybody happen to know what that one is? But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. But when you look at the context, the reason the earth is to keep silence is because His judgment is about to fall. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 7, and Zechariah chapter 2, verse 13. Somebody, Zephaniah 1, 7. And Zechariah 2, 13? Yeah, 13. And Habakkuk 2:20. Who's got Zephaniah?
Zephaniah 1:7. Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand, for the Lord hath prepared his sacrifice. He has
to be in his guest. Okay. Zechariah 2:13.
Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation.
Okay. Now, the concept then, and that's Habakkuk 2:20, is about God being in his holy habitation and all the earth to keep silence before him. The concept here is, God is in heaven. He's at the temple of God. He's in His holy habitation, which is heaven itself. and he's about to ride forth in judgment, and so a warning is sounded to the earth, be silent, be silent. And here, that warning even goes, the automatic response when the last seal is open is silence in heaven, because terrible judgments are about to come forth. But these are not even the final judgments, but they are terrible nonetheless. So John sees this vision, and he notices that the silence is there in heaven for about a half an hour, and then he sees seven angels being given seven trumpets. The angels don't just arrive on the scene carrying their trumpets. This is not the heavenly trumpet band. They're given the trumpets of God as they come before God here. And then he sees another angel. And this other angel is given a golden censer. Anybody know what a censer is? For incense, right, for incense. A censer is a bowl, in this particular instance, it's got some type of handle attached to it. And what they would do is they would place incense in it, and the incense would be set on fire, and smoke would come out of the bowl. If you've seen on TV, for example, in Roman Catholic Mass, on occasion you'll see a priest walking along, and what they've got is a little ball that has incense in it, and it's suspended by a chain, and they wave it back and forth, and there's lots of smoke. That's a censer. Now, here, this one has some type of handle to it because of the way in which it's spoken of here, although the handle is not really mentioned, but you get the impression of a bowl attached to a handle, and what's in this thing is set on fire, and smoke comes out of it. And the incense is also given to this angel. This angel does not arrive on the scene with the incense, but the incense is given to him. And he offers this with, it says, or in verse 3, or Hendrickson in his commentary says, for the prayers of the saints. The teaching is this. We've seen back in chapter 6 that the saints under the altar are crying out for deliverance. They're crying out for vengeance because they've been slaughtered. They've been killed for the cause of Christ. Not only are they crying out from heaven saying, avenge us, but there are Christians on earth who are being persecuted who are crying, help. Oh God, speed to our aid, which is what the Christians cry. And these prayers are being lifted up to God. But our prayer, and this is the important thing. This is the teaching I want you to take away. If you don't take anything else away from chapter 8, this applies to us. Our prayer has to be incensed from heaven by Christ for it to be effective. Okay? Our prayers are imperfect. No matter how well we pray, our prayers need the heavenly incense, which is provided by the Lord Jesus Christ, in order for these things to then be brought to God. So what happens is the saints under persecution pray, but their prayers are imperfect, and they need the intercession of Jesus. And Romans also talks about the intercession of the Holy Spirit to be added to their prayers to make God hear, for God to be able to hear, to make the prayers effectual. And so once these prayers have been incensed with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, with the prayers of Christ, then and only then do they ascend to God the Father. God hears them and God answers. Notice what happens at this point. The angel takes the empty censer. He's offered up all this smoke, and that represents the prayers of Christ for his people, interceding so that their prayers are made effectual. Once that censer is empty, he turns and he sticks the censer on the altar and gathers coals of fire from the altar. And then he goes and he throws the coals of fire down upon the earth. And this whole thing's symbolic now. Remember, right? What we're looking at, all this is symbolic. What we're looking at then is the idea of God's response to our prayers, to his people's prayers. We cry out for for help because we're suffering persecution for the cause of Christ. We cry out to God. Those prayers are made effectual by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit, and they add their incense to our prayers. And then God hears the effectual prayers that are brought before Him by the added intercession of Jesus Christ, and God's response to prayer is to pour out judgment on the earth in answer. We're going to be looking throughout the book of Revelation at the fact that God's people reign for 1,000 years when we get to chapter 20. And I'm going to give it away already, okay? That 1,000-year reign is already hinted at right here. The people are crying out to God for deliverance, and God from heaven answers with judgment upon the wicked. I can't think of any other greater reign that Christians could ever have than to have their prayers answered by God and for God to judge the wicked in response to our prayers. I mean, that's an incredible thing, and that's what we're going to be looking at when we get to chapter 20. So, God answers the prayers of His people. God pours out judgment upon the earth, and that's what the peals of thunder and rumblings and flashes of lightning and earthquake and all that sort of stuff in chapter 8, verse 5 are all about. They're an indication that God has heard, God has begun to judge, and His judgments are falling upon the wicked. And so we get to the first trumpet. All this happens before the first trumpet. Okay, opening the seal, angel takes the censer, the prayers are heard, and the wrath of God is poured out, and now we get to the first trumpet. Verse 7, first trumpet, storm of hail, fire, blood comes down upon the earth. Result, a third of the earth, a third of the trees and all the grass, which in the Greek would include herbs and things like that, are all burned up. That represents the calamities during this age of the church that come upon the land as God exercises sovereign control and judgment upon the wicked. We see all sorts of things that would happen in this way. The second trumpet is something like a great mountain that's all on fire thrown into the sea. Now, notice John doesn't say it's a real mountain. Okay, he says something like a mountain, and it's burning. And the result is a third of the sea becomes blood, a third of the sea life dies, and a third of all ships are destroyed. All kinds of maritime calamities that would take place during this age. And maybe, as I was looking at this, maybe also this might indicate the judgments on shipping and economies of the world that come during this time period. That God brings judgment because that was the way that people moved stuff back then. It was much more efficient to put it on a ship and send it somewhere than it was to try to get anything anyplace else in that part of the world, certainly. And so maybe what we're talking about is shipping and the economies that are dependent upon shipping. We'll see more about that later on. The trumpet, then, is a mountain-like thing that's on fire. And it's a symbol of great calamity and commotion. Look at Psalm 46, verse 2. Now I'm going to put three verses on here. Well, four, I guess. Psalm 46, verse 2. Ezekiel 38, 20. And Job. Nine, verse 5. Okay, who's got Psalm 46, 2? Okay. Okay, once again, these are God's people talking about the greatest calamity that they can think of, that earth being removed, the land being removed, and the mountains being thrown into the sea. Ezekiel 38, 20.
So that the fishes of the sea, and the fowls of the heaven, and the beasts of the field, and all creeping things that creep upon the earth, and all the men that are upon the face of the earth, shall shake at my presence, and the mountains shall be thrown down, and the chief places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground.
Okay. Once again, a calamity of mountains being thrown down. Job 9:5. And in spite of all of this, look at Isaiah 54, verse 10. Somebody read that one to us, please.
For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you.
Okay, so once again, what we have in Isaiah is the promise of God that though all these terrible calamities come upon the wicked, yet God has not removed His covenant promises from His church. He's not removed them from His people. This woe, this second trumpet woe, is greater than the first trumpet. And as bad as hail and fire and blood coming down upon the earth, and the earth receiving judgment, a mountain that's on fire being thrown into the midst of the sea is even greater. But there's an even greater one than this that comes in the third trumpet. And it's a star called wormwood falling like a torch. Now, please understand me. I mean, this is a place where when people say that the book of Revelation needs to be interpreted literally, and my response is, I agree. A symbol has to be interpreted literally as what it is, a symbol. In other words, the literal interpretation of a symbol is that it's a symbol, it's symbolic. This is a good place to see that. A star falling upon the earth would destroy the earth. I mean, there's no doubt about that. Stars are things like the sun, and the sun's a whole lot bigger than the earth, okay? Even the smallest of stars would destroy the earth completely. And yet here, when this star that has a name called wormwood falls upon the earth, it affects the springs of fresh water. The mountain falling into the sea affects salt water and affects the sea creatures in the salt water. The star called wormwood falling upon the earth, like blazing like a torch, affects rivers and springs of water. It's affecting the freshwater supplies. And it affects only a third of them. It comes down from the sky, indicating it's the judgment of God. That's what this symbol is all about. This is the judgment of God. And the judgment of God is bitterness in this regard. Look at Lamentations 3:19. Lamentations 3:19.
Remembering my affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall.
Okay. We even have a hymn that mentions the wormwood and the gall, don't we, that we sing. Misery and affliction, wormwood and gall. The whole point about this is that wormwood is a symbol of bitter sorrow. And that's what this is all about. The waters are used as instruments against the wicked. And it's fresh water, not salt water, that's used in judgment here. Floods, polluted drinking water, epidemics that come from bad water, all of these things are judgments that come upon wicked men. Look at Jeremiah 9, verse 15. He's the same one that wrote Lamentations. Look at Jeremiah 9, verse 15.
Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, even this people, with wormwood, and give them water of gall to drink.
Okay. ESV translates that, thus says, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I will feed this people with bitter food and give them poisonous water to drink. The wormwood there is translated as poisonous water coming upon them. Now, the fourth trumpet sounds in Revelation 8, verse 12, and here the sun, the moon, and the stars are struck so that a third of their light is taken away. And the result is a third of the day and a third of the night are darkened. Even the stars in their courses fight against the enemies of God and His church. If you go back to Joshua, there was the time that the sun stood still at the answer to the prayer of Joshua. And you find this type of thing in Scripture. And so what this is the judgment of God at work. Now, some people say, well, maybe this is volcanoes, maybe this is air pollution, smoke or smog or forest fires or burning cities or whatever. We don't know, you know, in one sense it doesn't matter, because what it is it's the judgment of God even blocking out the light. And so here, these symbols represent God's judgment in increasing severity upon the physical realm. As bad as the first one was, hail and fire and blood, the second one's worse, a mountain thrown into the sea, the third one's worse than that, wormwood affecting all of the drinking water, and the fourth one's worse than that. Even the light has become darkness. And so as these things go forward, we get the impression of a greater and greater punishment, and we're going to find that, this is physical punishment. In the next chapter, we're going to find spiritual punishment. We're going to find spiritual affliction. But before we get there, we hear an eagle. And this eagle has a voice. And the eagle is flying, once again, symbolically. It's flying in midair. And after these four have sounded, then John sees this eagle and he hears the eagle's voice. And the eagle announces woe three times. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell upon the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. And so these next three judgments that are going to fall are spiritual judgments that come upon the wicked because of their sin. As a matter of fact, as Hendrickson says in his commentary, hell itself is let loose upon the wicked. And the thing that's interesting about this is we have this false idea that when a person is on Satan's side, that Satan's palsy-wowsy with him. And what we find in chapter 9 is that's not true. God hates his own that Satan hates his own followers and treats them with not only disdain but great persecution and destruction. And God even uses Satan and his demons to persecute human beings who follow Satan on earth. The wicked who follow Satan are the subjects of the persecution that God allows Satan to bring upon the earth in chapter 9. But we'll see about that next time. Anybody have any questions or comments? Okay. Let's close this section with prayer and then we'll take some prayer requests. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at these things tonight. And Father, we rejoice that your word tells us very clearly of your protection of your people, your answers to prayer, and how we need the Lord Jesus Christ as our intercessor, and yet how you answer the prayers of your saints. Father, we pray that we might be faithful in praying to you, and Lord, we know that you are faithful in hearing and answering the prayers of your people as you command us and urge us and encourage us to pray. And so we pray that we might indeed pray with greater efficacy as we lean heavily upon the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we ask all of this in His precious name. Amen.